Okay, we're not quite full, but we're almost full, so let's start grabbing a seat, getting settled in. We'll get started in just a second. I dreamt last night that I got up here and I forgot all these notes, and Lee and I drove home to get the notes, and by the time we got back, class was over. Yeah. I don't know what y'all did, but that's what happened in my dream, you know, so... Yeah, it was a wishful dream. must have been my fear. All right, but let's get started with a prayer. And what I'm going to ask is that we have a silent prayer. And everyone, please pray for me as presenter, and then also pray for each person here this morning, and then I'll lead us in a prayer too. So let's have a silent prayer to begin. Father, I ask that you please hear each of the prayers that were just offered up to you this morning for this class. We acknowledge, as you've taught us in Romans 8, that we do not know what we ought to pray for, but at the same time, we're so thankful that your Holy Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. Please guide me as a presenter. Please guide each listener, and may you use this class to give each of us a better understanding of your will for our church body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, I want to thank each of you for being here this morning. Some right here, most right here, but if you're listening on the audio recording after the fact, thank you. And then there's other people upstairs. This subject is challenging, confusing, and typically very emotional. And with that as a context, either in spite of that or because of that, you've decided to join us this morning. So I do want to thank you. There are those in our church family that are hopeful that I'll strongly confront the ultra-conservatives among us or even the mildly conservatives. There are others that really, really, really want me to refute the liberal heresies that are about to creep in, or maybe you feel like they've already stormed in. But unfortunately, this class is possibly going to irritate both groups. We'll find out, because my assignment is to share with you what I or we have been studying on this subject. And we've been looking at material from all angles, from both angles, and that's what you're going to get today. Last week, I made available to you some pre-class materials, and the goal of that packet was to give you an overview of 1 Corinthians. And I hope you found that information to be helpful. And if you didn't receive that booklet, and if you'd like one, we've got extras up here. Also, it's now posted on the church website, and the links work a whole lot better with the website than they do in the booklet, so feel free to use the website PDF. And as I promised last week when we handed those booklets out, we will not be discussing those booklets this morning, except to say that the booklet was designed to give you an overview of 1 Corinthians, and hopefully it gave you good background information about Paul's mission and his letters, answered the question of what would be the perspective of one of our first century brothers or sisters living in Corinth, or if you've already studied this subject a bunch, and you just wanted to know what kind of stuff does Chuck study when he wants to learn about 1 Corinthians, then you have that in your hands too. None of the material given out last week included authors from within the Church of Christ, so if you Google some of the authors, found something you didn't like, that won't surprise me, but I still believe the information was helpful, useful to you. It definitely was useful to me. But as you came in this morning, you see there's other booklets here. It's a different booklet. We are going to be working through this booklet some today. About half of the material in today's booklet does come from within the churches of Christ. And if you're listening to the audio or if you're upstairs, this morning's booklet will also be on the church website sometime tomorrow afternoon, hopefully. So let's dive in. General comments first about Paul. Paul wrote the earliest letters of the New Testament canon. And we don't have all of the letters that Paul wrote, and we have none of the letters that were written back to Paul. So how does that impact you when you're studying 1 Corinthians? Well, first of all, you're not looking for a logical development of theology in this particular letter or book. Paul's certainly capable of doing that. You can look in Romans and find that if you want to. But you don't see that as much here in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. So as an example, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not meaning people of this world who are immoral, etc. In verse 11, he says, but now I'm writing to you. And this is in 1 Corinthians, so you can see that there is a previous letter when he says, I wrote to you in my letter prior. In 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthian letter that we have in our possession, you're witnessing Paul as he's responding to various questions and answers, questions and issues. And these questions and issues may or may not be connected to each other. Paul does not always explain their questions to us. He answers their questions, but we're not exactly sure what the questions are. So, for example, if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." We don't have that letter. We don't know what they're writing about. Some versions say, "Are now concerning." In chapter 8, verse 1, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." Well, they must have written about food sacrificed to idols. Other versions, again, say, "Now concerning." Later in chapter 11, verse 18, he addresses things that he's heard about. That's different from letters he's received. He says, "I hear that when you come together as a church." So you can see different questions are coming to Paul in different ways. And so in Corinthians, you see Paul, who is a great theologian, instead he's interacting with actual practical church problems and situations. So after Paul answered the question, everything was settled, right? Apparently not. And it's kind of interesting to see what do some of the early Christians think of Paul's letters. We actually have Peter's response. Let's listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So we see from Peter that Paul's letters were first written with wisdom, were hard to understand. They do have an authoritative status both in Paul's lifetime and afterwards. Peter calls Paul's letters scripture. Paul's letters were also open to debate and in many cases distorted or misinterpreted. So how did Paul's letters, first letters, circulate? Well, they weren't part of a bound book like each of us have. And I was surprised several years back to learn that we no longer have the original letters. I guess I just assumed there was a master copy out there somewhere that people were translating from, and I feel like I should have realized that much earlier than I did. But Paul's letters later became part of a circulating set. Many copies were made, many translations. The earliest manuscripts that we have of Paul's letters are from the 3rd century, about 150 years after he wrote the letters. According to New Testament scholar David Trobisch, approximately 800 early copies of the letters of Paul have survived to this day, but no two copies are exactly identical. So we do have early copies, none of the originals, and none of the copies line up exactly. And yet, in Psalms 1, we read, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Or Psalm 119, "Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." So my previous comments are not intended to discredit or dishonor or neglect God's word, but rather my words are intended to show us how challenging and how difficult and how important the process can be. And it is a process. Let me give you another couple of examples from the New Testament. John 20:31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I personally believe this verse is referring to things written by John in the book of John. But I also believe it's okay and not a misinterpretation or a stretch to consider the whole of the New Testament as being written that you may have life in his name. Or 2 Timothy 3, "All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." When Paul wrote this letter, he was not referring to the New Testament, nor was he referring to the letter of Timothy that he was writing at that time. I suspect he meant the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Many of the books that eventually became the New Testament had not even been written yet when Paul was writing his letter to Timothy. He couldn't have been referring to a New Testament that didn't exist yet. But I don't believe you're distorting the intent of the verse if you apply it to the whole New Testament and the Old Testament. In my opinion, all scripture is indeed God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So as we dig into this complicated and sensitive subject, I want to affirm to you that I do believe in the Bible, all of it. I study it a lot, maybe obsessively, as I know many of you do also. So how can we dig into one book or one collection of books and come up with so many interpretations? Yeah, I'm going to give you an example that I hope is helpful. Pretend that you're riding with my wife Lee and I in the car about a year and a half ago, and this is a true story, driving down from Baton Rouge to New Orleans. And Leah's cell phone rings, and she starts talking to our daughter, Baby Leah. That's her nickname. I'm only hearing half of the conversation. And to make matters worse, I quickly realize that there must have been some previous conversations that I was not part of. And if you're the father of a daughter, I think you know what I'm talking about. In the phone conversation, I hear of a guy named Peter that she's seeing. And I've never heard of this guy before. And as a concerned father, I have about 100 or 1,000 questions, but I'm not in the conversation, and somehow I've missed the intro. The good news is, since the time of the phone call, I've had a lot of time to get the questions, roll forward to the present. Peter's a good guy. I like him. But now fast forward about 2,000 years into the future. What if, for some weird reason, the recording of this class still survives? And in another culture and in another language, people are trying to make sense of my baby Leah's story. What are some questions that they might ask? Okay, well, first of all, what does it mean that she's seeing someone? Is he just picking up pizza on Friday night from the restaurant near her apartment? Of course not. We all know the context. Or does seeing mean something else? And if that word could mean two different things, what does it mean in this context? And this example is important when you consider the word silence or submissions in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, or when you consider the words head or source in chapter 11. The original word is kephale. How should that be translated in chapter 11? Over half of today's handout will help you as you study and wrestle with those words and how you should think about those words. Another question someone 2,000 years in the future would have is, cell phone, what's that? Why wouldn't they just... I don't know how they would fill in that blank, okay? But 2,000 years from now, I don't think they're going to be looking back at our cell phone. Or thirdly, why are they driving from Baton Rouge to New Orleans? Isn't New Orleans underwater now? Okay. The answer to that question, historically, if they look back till now, is Chuck just does that sometimes. Maybe it's work-related. It might be for fun. Might be for music or a restaurant on a weekend. But that detail, it turns out, doesn't really matter to the story. It's part of the story. But don't get bogged down into that detail. So what details, what words or phrases of our verses of today really do matter to the story? Long hair, short hair, head coverings, authority, the phrase because of the angels, silent, submission, disgraceful, fitting, and orderly. How do we make sense of or interpret these instructions to the Corinthian Christians 2,000 years ago, and how can they guide South Baton Rouge Church of Christ today? And I believe that they definitely can. Don't oversimplify the task. Don't say it's just plain and simple, because it's not. And don't say it just means what it says. Those are catchy phrases, but they do oversimplify and can lead to error. And yet don't overcomplicate it to the point where application is out of reach. That would be a mistake too. But if we're careful, humble, and diligent, I believe that we'll have good news that we can share with each other from these passages. So now let's look at pages 3 and 5 in your handout. We're going to read, I've got two different versions for you. We're just going to read the NIV at the top. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man, and neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And then let's read the next passage, 1 Corinthians 14. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. There has been an enormous amount of research and work done on 1 Corinthians, historically, archaeologically, etc. Much has been studied and published on the social and cultural context, articles, books, courses, and in a good way, in today's world, much of it is indeed accessible to laymen like most of us. Now, as an example, as we dig into these difficult passages, I want to provide to you information from a Dr. Bailey. Look at pages 7 and 8 in your handout, and in particular how it relates to 1 Corinthians 14. Dr. Bailey's a New Testament scholar, seminary professor. He passed away a few years ago, and he's the author of Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and then a separate book, Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, Cultural Studies in 1 Corinthians. Dr. Bailey covers a lot of material with regards to the Middle East and the Mediterranean culture in the first century. And one of the points he makes is that at the time of the early church, it was taken for granted, as it is in many parts of the world still today, believe it or not, that men and women sit on opposite sides in church. That's simply how some cultures work. And if I'm not mistaken, that's exactly what Veris and Donnie Beatty found when they visited the missionary work that we support in Indonesia, when they visited their churches over there not too many years ago. That does not seem normal to us. It's different than our culture. Can you imagine if you'd walked in this morning and men were sitting on one side and the women were sitting on the other side? That would just be a little bit unsettling and weird from our perspective. And equally important in this first century culture, but an additional layer of difficulty would be, what if the service or this Bible class was held in a proper language of the culture, not in the local dialect? That's something else that doesn't happen here in Baton Rouge. But in the Middle East, there is a classic Arabic, and a lot of people would not speak that on a daily basis, but their teaching would probably be in that higher social language. And so usually during the first century times, it would be the men who would understand the classical language and the women who would speak the local dialect that they would typically hear in the markets. And in Baton Rouge, of course, this scenario would be rare. Now, we may disapprove of an arrangement like that. I would disapprove of it. Both the seating and the different languages in a Bible class, but that disapproval would be interjecting our culture into their culture when we read 1 Corinthians, and we should avoid that. The result in the book that I'm referencing here, in this example from Dr. Bailey, is that during the sermon, it's very possible that the women would get bored. They wouldn't understand what was going on. They'd start to talk among themselves, and Dr. Bailey describes that as a scene that he's experienced in such a church. The level of talking would gradually increase until the minister would have to say, "Would the women please be quiet?" The talking would probably die down among the women for a minute or two, and at some point he'd have to ask them to be quiet again, and eventually you might have to say, "Look, if you want to know what's going on, you're going to have to ask your husbands when you get home." And that makes a lot of sense socioculturally. I'm not saying that's the right explanation or the only explanation, but it makes a lot of sense from what I have studied. And after all, Paul's central concern in 1 Corinthians 14 is order and decency in the church's worship. And this emphasis that Dr. Bailey's provided would fit extremely well within that scenario. What the 1 Corinthians 14 passage cannot possibly mean is that women must never speak in the service, because in 1 Corinthians 11, they're doing it. And Paul is giving them instructions for how they should do it. You cannot prioritize 1 Corinthians 14 to the extent that you squelch 1 Corinthians 11. And if you imagine or recreate a different worship scenario in 1 Corinthians 14 than what I've described or what Dr. Bailey describes, that's okay. But if your scenario contradicts what was happening in 1 Corinthians 11, you have to go back to the drawing board. In 1 Corinthians 11, almost everything else other than the point that women are clearly leading out loud in worship, almost everything else in chapter 11 is very difficult to understand. And it's a great challenge to know what verses 2 and following really mean. I'll give you a few guesses. You can state whether you think they're educated guesses or not. But first of all, Paul was not, of course, addressing social situations that we have in our world. And that does not mean that what Paul is saying is irrelevant. It just means we have to dig deeper for application. We have to be willing to put in the extra effort. So let's go ahead and talk about clothes and hats and coverings. If you visit a different culture today, even today, you'll discover many subtle assumptions and pressures and constraints in society, some of which appear in the way that people dress and wear their hair. In our culture, a man would not go to a fancy dinner wearing a swimsuit. A woman would not attend an LSU football game wearing a wedding dress. That's just weird in our minds. So let's be honest, we also have our social conventions, and you'd be embarrassed if you turned up at an event wearing the wrong thing. So what about hats and veils and head coverings? Many churches, most churches in our city and in our country, have stopped putting pressure on women to wear hats to church. My mom often wore a hat to church on Sundays, and no ladies, I think, are wearing a hat this morning. And I should quickly point out that the hats as we know them are different from veils in the first century, but it's a comparison. Interestingly, and now we switch genders, nobody thinks it odd that we're still very strict about men and hats and not wearing a hat in church. My father-in-law is almost always wearing a hat. Do you have it with you this morning? But when he's in the church building, that hat comes off. We're very strict about that practice. That custom has not changed. In Paul's days, in many ways in ours, gender was marked by hairstyles and clothing styles. Statues and paintings and vase paintings and other artwork of the first century show how this worked out in practice. There was social pressure to maintain appropriate distinctions. But distinctions, surely Galatians 3 kicks in. No male and female. You're all one in Jesus, all one in a new life. Maybe indeed that was one of the earliest teachings that Paul had already given to the Corinthian church, that they needed to know there was neither Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male and female. All were equally welcomed and valued in the new renewed people of God. Perhaps that actually created the situation that Paul's addressing. Perhaps some of the Corinthian women had been taking him literally so that when they prayed or prophesied aloud in the church meetings, which Paul assumed that they would do regularly, they decided to remove their head coverings, perhaps also unbraiding their hair to show that in Christ they were free from normal conventions. That's quite a few perhapses, and most of the first commentaries on 1 Corinthians have a lot of the word perhaps in it. We can only guess at the dynamics of the situation. That's what historians do. But perhaps to the Corinthians' surprise, Paul does not congratulate the women on this new expression of freedom. Another dimension of the problem is that in the Corinth of this day, the only women that appeared in public without some type of head covering were typically prostitutes or comfortable enough to be willing to assume that they were prostitutes. So in Paul's mind, if the watching world was looking at a church and discovered that in the Christian assemblies there were meetings where women let their hair down, giving out vibes about their new freedom, it could have a big impact on the reputation of a small, beleaguered Christian church. And it could be similar to us if someone looked into our church, looked into the windows, and found all the women wearing bikinis. It would be fair, let's admit it, for the people in the outside community to say, what's going on here? Paul was very concerned about the public image of the church, and rightfully so. And this is not a class that's pro-bikini or anti-bikini. I'm just trying to help us understand and relate to what Paul might have been talking about. So what's an alternative scenario? Remember, we have Paul's answer to their question, but we don't have their question. So what's another scenario that could have been happening here? Well, let's also consider 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 33, the passage about good order and worship. And those are paragraphs that precede what we read earlier. In that passage, it concludes with the phrase, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." In the middle of the paragraph about orderly worship, in verse 29, Paul instructs, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Well, who are these others? In the Jewish synagogue, whenever the Hebrew scriptures were read, the others would have certainly been only Jewish men. Could it be that women were wanting to be part of that discerning group, the group that weighed in on the teaching, the group that tried to decide whether the teaching was appropriate? Could that be what the question is that they're asking Paul? Those that are moderately conservative and maintain that women should do much more than is currently allowed in many churches of Christ, but also maintain that women should not be elders or the pulpit minister, would hold to this scenario that I'm describing here. That's not my opinion, but I am trying to be fair and present an alternative, present other sides. And since I'm bringing up both sides, now would be a good time for me to make a plug. I've got some extra books by that door and by this door, and people upstairs are listening. You have some up there. But one book in particular I'd recommend, if you're willing to dig into it, Two Views on Women in Ministry. Pick one up, either as a gift or a loan. It brings together New Testament scholars with opposing views on this subject. It's pretty technical. It's not for everyone, but it is excellent. It's also a good example of how to treat each other. These are professional colleagues that are experts in this area that have opposite points of view and how to relate to each other. I recommend this book, even if, and this sounds a little bit goofy, but if you skip a lot of their scholarship, not all of us in here are PhDs, but if you skip their scholarship, go to their conclusions and then hear the rebuttal from the other professors. That's a lot shorter, but it still gives you a good overview and is very beneficial. The conservative scholars in this particular book conclude, among other things, but one of their main conclusions is that in the early church, in the book of Acts, women played significant leadership roles in the early church, with one exception. None are ever portrayed as elders or overseers. And that's a very brief statement. Much more should be studied and considered about that. But in a nutshell, that's pretty much how I was raised, either as a conservative or moderately conservative. And so that's where I'm going to insert my personal story, because it does swirl around 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 quite a bit. When I was in the youth group here at South, which is very hard for some of you to realize, I was in the youth group at one time. It was, you know. But when I was in the youth group here at South, boys and girls prayed together. There was no distinction. Either gender could read Bible verses and often did. That was in the late 70s. Around our dinner table at the Morris family, my mom and sisters would pray as often as I did. That felt natural to me. I never knew anything different. In the campus ministry in the early 80s when Leah and I were at LSU, my memory is that it was the same way. So throughout high school and college, I knew that I was a conservative Christian in a conservative Christian community. But why did I feel like that? I felt like that more due to our commitment to Scripture and our commitment to the church family, which was different from a lot of the other people I was seeing. But I never felt that way more conservative than our culture with regards to gender issues. And now those of you that are older than me or maybe more aware than I was during those time frames may feel differently. But that my personal story is my conservative feeling was not really based on gender issues. When I first noticed a shift was when I was raising a teenage daughter in this church, and that would have been in the late 90s. And during one of the youth group Bible studies, a male teenager, a good friend of my daughter, asked for prayers. And my daughter offered to pray for him because that would have been a natural thing for her to do. She knew it was biblical, and she'd witnessed that often in our church, in our physical family. To her shock and to mine also, she was told that she couldn't do that here, not in this group, not at this time. Now, the elders were made aware of that situation. We were even told that she would receive an apology from the elders. That never happened. But, of course, that made her wonder and ask, what else can a woman not do at South? And in particular, what can a woman not do at South that women specifically did in the Bible? And it was a pretty long list, sadly, and it still is. As she transitioned to college, and we encouraged her to go explore, those of you who know her situation know that she went pretty far, and she did. And we're very proud of her. She's a very spiritual, thoughtful person, much more mature at her age than I was certainly at her age. But right now, she can't conscientiously worship at South. Gender discrimination's too big of an issue for her to ignore. And I understand her position. Lee and I have chosen still to engage. We want to engage here. But there is no other biblical issue that I've studied, considered, debated, prayed about more than this one. And I do feel, this is again my feeling, that I'm not sure how, but I do feel like in some ways we've lost our way on this subject, and that's my opinion. I have a 2-year-old granddaughter. She lives in Australia. I think she'll be visiting next summer, but I also feel like if we don't make changes in our church, I suspect my son won't let her visit the worship services, and I understand why. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, you need to change for my family, but I'm trying to share where am I at, what are some things I'm thinking about, what hits me. And I am sharing personal family details so that you'll know where they come from, but I'm also going to ask, because many of you know my son and daughter, don't contact them about this. They wouldn't appreciate me outing them on this subject. But I can't honestly share with you my story without looping in their story. So what do we need to do here at South in order to return to what I'm going to label being a conservative church or a moderately conservative church? And to be able to speak clearly, I need a word that's more conservative than conservative. And I'm going to use the phrase ultra-conservative, but I'm not locked in on that statement. If you come up with a better descriptive word than that, that's fine with me. But I think you get what I'm trying to say. What I want to point out is that you don't get bonus points for being ultra-conservative. In fact, we get rebuked for being unbiblical. And for people that consider themselves to be people of the Bible, that's a frightening place to be. We clearly criticize the Pharisees for that approach, by adding on extra layers and regulations to be sure you don't trip over something. I think individually and as a church family, we need to ask ourselves, have we fallen into that trap? Do we find ourselves guilty of adding to the Word of God? So as we wrestle with those questions, I'm going to issue a few challenges. And I've written in my notes, if you want to see it here, it says, be direct, but don't be rude. So I promise up front that I do intend for these next few minutes to be direct. Which I'm not very good at. I also promise that I don't intend for these comments to be rude, and I may not succeed, but I hope so. So my first challenge is to each of us, don't be lazy or gullible or too innocent on this topic. It's too important. And by that, I do not mean, and I want to state it real clearly, I don't mean if you disagree with me, you're being lazy, gullible, too innocent. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want to say that this subject is worthy of our full attention and study. Let me give you 3 examples to illustrate this challenge. The first one from my own life. Decades ago, I saw, when I was recently married or we had young kids, I saw the conflict between how we interpret and practice 1 Corinthians 14 and the practice of the early church in 1 Corinthians 11. And when I asked about this conflict, I was told, well, 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the Sunday morning full church assembly. 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about life groups. I should have said, what? That makes no sense. I'm going to admit what I did say. Oh, okay. And then I didn't look at it again for years and years. The men that told me that had good intentions. It was truly their understanding, but I doubt that you get that from reading the Corinthian text. And it does not make sense to me. I don't think it would to you in the bigger story that we've been studying on this subject. One possible way that would make sense is if you've already looked at 1 Timothy, you've decided what 1 Timothy must be teaching, so how do I understand 1 Corinthians 14, and then how do I wrestle with 1 Corinthians 11? In that approach, you end up in a pretzel studying 1 Corinthians 11. I propose that you first consider that 1 Timothy was written decades after 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written around the year 50, 1 Timothy at the end of the first century. In fact, 1 Corinthians was written 10 to 20 years before any of the Gospels. The letter to the Corinthians was one of the early letters. The first recipients of 1 Corinthians did not say, we need to reconcile this with the teaching of 1 Timothy. Now, you and I need to reconcile it with the teaching of 1 Timothy. I'm not saying don't reconcile it. I don't think they're in conflict if we're diligent. But I think our Corinthian brothers and sisters just wrestled with this letter, and I think we should do that also first. And so my plea to this example is, be better than me. You can do it. When you hear the explanation about full assembly, life group assembly, please say, what? That makes no sense, okay? Second example, if someone says they've uncovered a Jewish custom or cultural expectation, a tradition of the Jews in 200 or 300 BC, and this finding might even be in the Jewish Talmud, if this finding validates that women cannot say anything out loud in one of our assemblies, please refute that. We can do better than that. We know that was not true in the first century church. It should not be true now. Refute it politely. I've heard this said recently. Compliment the historical diligence, but don't buy into that argument. Be sad that women were treated that way at that time. Celebrate that we live in a culture where women are not treated that way now. But certainly don't let a cultural status of 300 BC become our current congregational goal. If we prioritize the Jewish culture from centuries ago and come up with a theology that's more restrictive than what Paul taught first century Corinthians, then shame on us. So again, I say don't be lazy, gullible, or too innocent on this subject. It's too important. We can be better students of the Bible. Let's do better. Example number three. And I've heard this multiple times. I'm not rebutting anyone in particular. I'm just saying I've heard people say if we let women do more, then men will just stay in the background. Please don't ever buy into or use that argument. It has a ring of truth to it at first. But it's not a biblical argument, nor is it even statistically accurate. I can give you statistics from within our brotherhood or within the larger Christian circles, but neither of those studies support that argument. It's a legitimate question or a fear, but it has been studied and answered. Plus, that would mean that we need to limit what women do so that it would force men to step up. Men should step up anyway. And the men have done a good job. It should not take squelching women to get women for men to be able to do their jobs. And multiple people have said this. I would like to encourage each of you to push back against that discussion. For the conservatives among us, also any ultra-conservatives among us, please diligently study the materials that I'm handing out to you this morning. Study it all, but I'm going to go ahead and point you to page 48. If you don't mind flipping to page 48 of the handout, which is towards the back. Yikes. Earmark page 48, top of it. It's a reprint of Dr. Carroll's conclusion. Dr. Carroll is an ACU professor, wrote this book, Women in the Church Reclaiming the Ideal. I have a few of these that are available. I agree with his conclusions to chapter 14. So I'm not telling you what you have to believe, but I'm providing each of you a bunch of information for your own study, your own reflection, and I definitely wanted to be specific with you about what I believe. Carol Osmer's total book is not really easily readable, but dig into it. However, in your handout, I do have pages 11 and 12 that helps frame the discussion. So I'd encourage you to read pages 11 and 12 from that same book. Other resources that you have in your hands from today, Buried Talents by Jay Guin, Barclay Commentary. I grew up with Barclay Commentary. It's also been translated into Spanish, so we use that a lot in the Spanish ministry. If you'd rather listen to something instead of read something, I've got some Yale material on page 49. And now I've got like 3 or 4 minutes to encourage and challenge the liberals among us. And there might be a better word for it than liberals, but let's start there. Instead of liberal, I'm going to use the word egalitarian. Egalitarian does not mean that everything has to be 50-50. It does mean encouraging and facilitating every person, regardless of gender, to live fully into the gifts that God has given them. So on page 51 of your handout, that's a one page that I've used with many small groups in doing this discussion. It is an oversimplification to say that you would fall into one of only 4 categories. I admit that up front. But there are at least 4 categories and many layers in between. Amongst the elders and ministers, as you read that page, become familiar with those phrases. Amongst the elders and ministers, there are both egalitarians and complementarians. I am an egalitarian. I was not an egalitarian when I first became an elder. I was a complementarian. But to be honest, I didn't even know those words when I first became an elder. I'm not aware of any radical feminist or paternalist among the elders and ministers. Interestingly to me, there are many churches that are egalitarian. If you grew up Methodist or in the Assembly of God, there's a 90% chance that you were raised egalitarian, whether you ever heard that word or not. Many denominations are complementarian. If you grew up Southern Baptist, Catholic, or Church of Christ, 90% chance You were raised complementarian, whether you heard that word or not. If you complain that those four categories are not enough, it's too oversimplified, flip to the next page, page 53. It's a much busier page, but it's more accurate. I would encourage you to look at that. That's from the Glenwood Church of Christ in Tyler, Texas. Interesting and fun exercise I've used several times on page 55. Please don't skip over Petunias or SpongeBob on page 57, page 59. Those could be the highlights of this class. Lastly, if you need still more information, believe it or not, there was a limit to how much I was willing to print. But if you need more information, page 61 is an outline of and a third PDF that will be on the church website. I'm calling that bonus material. Why would you want to go look at the bonus material? Well, first of all, if you think, are other churches of Christ doing this? Well, there's a list of 82 gender-inclusive churches of Christ that are doing what we're talking about. So look into that. There's a link to CBE, Christians for Biblical Equality. That would be on the opposite side of the Danvers statement on biblical manhood and womanhood. The Danvers statement was on page 55 in your handout. CBE would be egalitarian on the opposite side. I'd recommend you compare and consider those different statements. Deacons, male and female, if you want to study into that. There was a study for Churches of Christ in the bonus material. There's a link to that. Junia. I'm embarrassed to admit I have a clear memory of Bayardo in the Spanish ministry class. This would have been after I became an elder. Bayardo said, should we have a class about Junia, one of the female, or no, he said, should we have a class about the female apostle? And my answer was, sure, it'd be pretty brief. There wasn't one. Okay, I mean, just that's what I thought at the time, okay? But there's plenty of info you should read about that. Now, if you're pro-Junia, you read a lot about Junia, there's also a link to an article that challenges that a good bit. So I'd like you to study that too. And if you're younger than 40 and you've heard about Junia today, stay ahead of me. You're already ahead of me, okay? I've already mentioned the Two Views in Ministry book that you can get. I'm going to say, in my opinion, especially if you read the Two Views in Women in Ministry, there's not a lot of biblical evidence that separates the moderate positions. I think that was kind of pointed out last week when someone put a question to Lauren saying, you're putting a whole lot of weight on one scripture, Deborah. And the answer was, you're putting a whole lot of weight on two scriptures from Paul, two scriptures that are often misinterpreted. I think both of those statements are true. However, in my opinion, there is biblical evidence against both extremes, against ultra-conservatives and radical feminists. And so I'd like for us to get into a more moderate position. You just heard the second bell. I didn't anticipate we'd have time for questions, comments, and feedback. So I did ask Ken if I could take over his Wednesday night class this week. So I'd rather hold any questions, comments, and feedback, and whatever David wants to say for Wednesday night. Let's reconnect then. On Wednesday night, we're going to say, what did you like or not like about the pre-class handouts? How did you feel about the handouts today? Questions, observations, comments about this class? And lastly, who had energy for the bonus materials? So that's the agenda for this Wednesday night at 7. Thank you for joining us today.